I'm going to read now on these sheets, on the inside, a section from the Bible, which is on headed Psalm 56. And before that, I'll ask for God's help as we look at it. Lord God, we thank you for this chance to get away from work for many of us. Thank you for sunshine and for lunch and for one another. We thank you for the chance to hear these words from the Bible, a voice we don't hear through the day usually, but the voice we need most. So help us to tune in, to listen, and to benefit from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me read Psalm 56, and the context, which is normally at the top of this psalm, but I've left it off, says when David was a refugee running for his life in Gath. So that's the context. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now we're coming around to the part of the year, summer months, where I actually get to head off just in July, on a Christian kids camp. I say kids, it's teenagers. And I do this every year, and I just have 1 week with a bunch of teenagers. And it always reminds me, I come away aware of just how strong the fear of disapproval is when you're in that stage of life. So what their peers, what their friends think of them seems to control everything they do, what activities teenagers do, how they dress, what they listen to, how they behave. And even though it's at 1 week a year, I'm always just re-entering that world. Reminds me how exhausting it is, how enslaving. But actually, it doesn't take much self-analysis to discover that this thing that which is so intense in teenagers, this fear of others' opinions, is very much alive and well long beyond our teenage years. Although, I guess, it manifests itself in slightly different ways for us. So just thinking about myself, why is it that I'm so stressed? For example, a few months back when I had to give a best man speech about whether I'm going to get any laughs, I'm just obsessed with that. Or what is it that makes me pathetic at saying no when I'm asked to do something, even though I know it's going to impact badly on family life, on my children? Or why do I hate it so much when I don't live up to expectations, whether that's professionally or socially or perhaps in my family? What is it that makes me, when I'm not normally given to lying, just bending the truth to cover a mistake? And in all those situations, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's fear of others, fear of their opinion. And before you just pity me and think that this is just me and just my personality type, I would suggest that it's the same force that's at work in the very shy person who's desperate not to be noticed as in the outgoing person who's desperate to be noticed. So wherever we are on the spectrum, all of us, to varying extents, we're insecurely driven by this preoccupation of what others think of us, this fear of people. And can I say, this is a particularly important issue for us if we're disciples of Jesus, because as you know, as you would know, Jesus says that that if he is to acknowledge us publicly on the last day, the day of judgment, we have to be acknowledging him publicly today. So it's critical for us, you know, when loyalty to Jesus means standing out from others, in our views or in our behaviour, or when the opportunity comes to speak about our faith or to invite someone to one of these events or whatever it is, it's critical that we're learning how to deal with this fear of people, which so often hampers and hamstrings our discipleship. Or for those of us here who are not yet disciples of Jesus, you know, you're looking into things. I think very often the thing that keeps us back, holds people back from taking Jesus seriously, is this issue of what others will say about you. And if you're honest, perhaps that is that fear is controlling you. So wherever we stand, we need to discover how to, as I put there, feel the fear and do it anyway. That's our heading today. It's actually the heading of a best-selling self-help book as well, which I haven't read. But let's get into the psalm and learn how David did it. So the heading at the top of the psalm, which I've left off, says, "A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." And the situation is explained in full earlier in the Bible in 1 Samuel 21. Basically, the situation is David, this young guy, he's a fugitive, he's on the run for his life from King Saul. And he ends up fleeing the country of Israel altogether and trying to hide out in Philistine territory. Now, you might know that this guy David, he wasn't very popular with Philistines. And he's particularly unpopular in a place called Gath, which is where he's arrived. Because the hero of Gath was a man called Goliath, a man on whom the hopes of the whole Philistine nation were pinned. Until, of course, those hopes were dashed when David killed Gath's favourite son. And he actually he cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. So naturally, David is hoping that he can keep a low profile in Gath, but it doesn't work out, and he's rumbled, possibly because, and the text tells us that his only possession was Goliath's sword, so probably not a great tactic for keeping a low profile. So David, in this situation, he's in even worse trouble than when he was in before. It's out of the Israelite frying pan into the Philistine fire, and he's petrified. And in this psalm, we overhear David's prayer life and find out how he deals with his fear. So I've put there at the top of the sheets the first strategy: trust the great God. And the first thing David does in verses 1 to 2, he tells God exactly what's going on. But he doesn't leave it there. So verse 3, "When I am afraid," he continues, "I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Now, it's interesting. If you cut out the middle bit of those verses, perhaps cover it with your fingers, it literally says, "When I am afraid, I shall not be afraid." Do you see that? It's a striking thing, isn't it? The point is that David is not naturally fearless. He doesn't have some special courage pill from God, just like you and I would be. He's petrified. But the point is, he's not just looking out of the window at his visible circumstances, which at his enemies all around him, which is what you and I tend to do. He's deliberately lifting his eyes and he's filling his thoughts with what he knows about God and letting that invisible reality impact his perspective. And in these verses 3 and 4, David is making a contrast deliberately between God and flesh. And in the red corner, he's got human beings who are frail like dust, here today, gone tomorrow. And in the blue corner, there is the almighty, eternal, unchanging God, the one who is from everlasting and to everlasting, whose power, his wisdom are unfathomable. Now, if you've got small children, you will know this as the Gruffalo principle. If you're walking through the forest with the Gruffalo, who's this enormous, terrifying beast, the point is you don't then need to fear the owl and the fox and the snake, because they just run away. They just don't compare with the Gruffalo. And that is the mindset that you and I need to develop. Whoever it is that we find intimidating, and perhaps there's someone who immediately jumps into your head, and on their own, perhaps that person is very impressive. But then compare them to the uncreated creator of all, the one who walks with us, and they're hardly worth getting worried about. And that phrase, "What can flesh do to me?" verse 4, it's not flippant. David's not naive He's had death threats, assassination attempts. He's currently a fugitive on the run for his life. It's not escapism. He's just looking at his situation in its proper perspective. As Paul says in the New Testament, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, actually, Paul knew very well who can be against him. You know, a lot of people can be against him and they can do him a lot of harm. But he's saying that if God is for us, who can successfully win against us? Who can ultimately defeat us? Now, interestingly, in verses 5 and 6, the situation hasn't changed. It's still the same. But David's perspective is being transformed. You may have heard of a guy called Brother Yun. He's a Chinese house church leader, and he was imprisoned for his faith by the Chinese government back in the 90s. And he's described his violent interrogation like this. When the police van arrived at the Nanyang prison gate, my face and hair were drenched with blood. My eyes were blackened and my face swollen. I had no shoes on my feet and the handcuffs had cut deeply into my wrists. The interrogator boasted, "Your church is totally finished. You have completely failed. You are an enemy of our country and an enemy of the party." The officers stared at me with total disdain. One man, wearing a sinister smile, he leaned forward and he whispered, "Yun, haven't you experienced enough suffering yet? Do you want us to entertain you some more?" I bowed my head and said nothing. In my heart, I felt strong. I was determined to obey God and not man. I meditated on the scripture, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So do you see what it is that gave Brother Yun such courage, you know, amidst this unimaginable pressure on him? And he tells us that it's this same perspective. Whom shall I fear? What can flesh do to me? Verse 4. Now, when we read these sorts of stories and biographies, I tend to think that these people are superheroes. You know, they're born with a courage that we mortals can only dream of. But do you see, this quote shows us that all he did was to believe in and fill his thoughts with the logic of verse 4. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So when we're in the office, when we're overwhelmed with stress because of a presentation we have to give, or when we're asked maybe in half an hour's time how our lunchtime was, but we're feeling a little bit scared to mention about the barge and about what we heard, we can remember, like David, like Brother Yun, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And we can, as it says, feel the fear and do it anyway. Second, in this psalm, David faced this situation he's in of constant fear and stress, not simply by a renewed perspective, but he goes next on the counterattack with prayer. And I've put there point 2, pray to the faithful Lord. Now, in verses 7 to 9, David calls for a reversal. He doesn't just want perspective on his oppressors, he wants justice on them. Verse 7, for their crime will they escape. Now, in David's situation, he can't appeal, can he, to the local Gath Philistine constabulary? Or he can't appeal to a local court. There's no human authority available to appeal to. But he knows that there is a divine authority. And so he calls on God to bring justice. But on what basis does he make his appeal in verse 8? Is it on the basis of God's holiness, the fact that God hates injustice? Well, no. David calls for God to punish his oppressors on the basis of God's tenderheartedness towards David. I wonder if you notice that. So at the end of verse 7, "In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." Verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So do you see, punish them, O God, because you're so sympathetic, because you're so sensitive to your children's suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that a rather surprising logic. Verse 8 is one of the most comforting, consoling, tender verses I know in the Bible. Sometimes you hear, don't you, of a, a lover who keeps a lock of his beloved's hair, or a mother who keeps a baby's hospital wristband to treasure. But verse 8 says that you and I are so precious to our Lord. Our sufferings are so significant to him that he stores up our tears. Now, for any of us who knows the reality of weeping into a pillow uncontrollably, or who knows the kind of worry and anguish that keeps you awake at night, isn't this brilliant? It's how comforting it is to know that there is never a dip in our circumstances, there's never a sadness, never a tear on our cheek, without God's pen noting it down, without God's bottle ready to catch the tear. And you see, it's on the basis of this tender compassion that David calls on God to punish his oppressors. I wonder if we've grasped this about this aspect of God's punishment, God's judgment, God's justice in this world. It isn't indifferent and impersonal, like some detached judge who is in a law court coldly passing sentence. Now, it's much more like the hero in the film who hears his child's cries as they're being tortured, and he flies in, and just as the enemy is raising their hand once more, he strikes the enemy down cold. God's wrath and his judgment are actually an aspect of his love and his tender-hearted care for his precious children. Now, I wonder how, when I read it, you responded to verses like verse 7. About praying for God's wrath on people. Perhaps you're thinking, isn't this just an expression of that kind of narrow, parochial, God is on my side sort of presumption, that sort of thing that enables religious people to do all kinds of evil things in the name of their God? God loves me and not you. Well, I don't think that's what's going on. In fact, I know it's not. And there are a few clues here to show that that's the case, that David doesn't just presume that God is on his side. Now, you might have noticed that verses 10 and 11 are a repeat of verse 4, so it's a bit like the chorus of the song. But it's not quite a repeat, because when it's sung the second time, there's an extra bit. So have a look at verse 10 and see if you can see what has been added since verse 4. Do you see the extra bit in the second half of the psalm is that David deliberately uses a different name for God? Verse 10, the Lord. And when we get the Lord in capitals like that, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it's God's personal name, like Andrew is for me. And it's a name which in the Bible is closely linked to God's covenant, his promise. So if you know the Bible, you may remember right back in Genesis chapter 12, when God first made the covenant with Abraham, that he promised Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in those verses is the gospel. That is God's blueprint for sorting out the whole world. The Lord is going to reverse all that has gone wrong with this world, but he's going to do it here through one people. And ultimately, we discover through one person, through the Lord Jesus. And he is committed to this people in this verse that whoever blesses them, he will bless. And whoever dishonors them, he will curse. So do you see, David isn't being presumptuous here. He's not saying, punish those people because I don't like them. He's saying, punish them, O covenant Lord, because you have promised to curse those who oppose your people and who try and disrupt this plan of bringing blessing to the whole world. And this covenant, this promise, is very precious to God's people. And as we see in verses 10 and 11, it's a vital part of our antidote to fear. So we don't simply know that God is much greater than people. That's what we saw in point one. But we also know that he carefully and meticulously, he records every tear, every distress of his people, every time we get a cold shoulder at work because we won't join in with a particular behaviour, every time we get a spiky comment, perhaps even from a family member because we're being loyal to Jesus on some issue. We know that every hardship is noted and that our covenant Lord will one day publicly stand up for us and put everything right. Actually, this is the mindset which kept Jesus going. So Peter tells us, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But how? How is it that Jesus kept going amidst that intense humiliation and persecution? Do you remember before the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod, before the soldiers? And the answer is, he did it in the same way David did, and in the same way that you and I can. So Peter carries on the verse. He says, Jesus did it by entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So Jesus thought, however tough this is going to get, however much I'm misrepresented, however much I'm attacked physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, I'm going to keep going. I don't have to have the last word, because I'm handing the situation over to the covenant Lord who judges justly. And he was promised to stand up for his precious child. Now, interestingly, in this psalm, by the time we get to verses 12 and 13, we discover that God has actually answered David's prayer. Did you notice? Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. So the psalm ends with God confirming to David that he is this covenant Lord who stands up for his precious child. Now, David in the Bible, he's God's anointed king, his chosen ruler. And so David's reversal here is a tiny foretaste, isn't it, of the reversal that will happen later with King Jesus. He wasn't simply rescued from death, as David is here, but through death and never to die again. And this rescue of the Lord Jesus, which is what we celebrated on Easter morning, has now become the pattern for every one of God's people. So Peter continues, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift you up. So do you see the pattern? The pattern is David trusted the Lord, and the Lord stood up for him and ultimately rescued him in this psalm. Jesus trusted the Lord, and the Lord stood up for him and ultimately rescued him at the resurrection. And now you and I, we can have total confidence that if we trust this same Lord, he will stand up for us at the proper time, whether in this life or beyond. He will lift us up, and everyone will see the truth. And knowing this gives us tremendous courage in the midst of fear. So Brother Yun, who's the guy I quoted earlier, later in the book, he describes how, during his imprisonment and torture, it was understanding this truth which kept him going. He said this, from that moment on, it was difficult for me just to stay alive in the cell. If not for God's mercy and protection, I would surely have died. The cell leader, who had been appointed by the guard, came and deliberately urinated on my face and urged the others to do the same. So all the prisoners, except Brother Lee, constantly urinated on me, laughing and mocking me as they did so. This was a great humiliation, but I was too weak to protest. I suffered in my heart, but I endured silently. I thought of the words from 1 Peter, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So once again, we see that the power to keep going amidst overwhelming opposition, the power for you and me not to give in to our fear of others, it comes from trusting that the Lord will ultimately stand up for his precious child one day, and therefore we can entrust ourselves completely to him. Now, I know, as I say this, I mean, God willing, not many of us will be in the kinds of situations that David's in the psalm, or that Jesus was in, or that Brother Yun was in, hopefully. But each of us knows, I take it, what it is to fear others and to then let that fear control our behavior and enslave us. And so for you and for me, we need to learn these strategies. We need to learn to trust the great God who is greater than people. We need to pray to the faithful Lord who stands up for his precious child. And you and I need to learn to say to ourselves in all kinds of situations, as the coin says up there, in God we trust. We shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? We've got a few minutes for questions and comments, but before that, why don't I close us in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word speaks into real life. And we thank you that you, in your word, you give us the resources we need to overcome the fear that so often constrains and cripples us. So, Father, help us to trust you. Trust that you are the great God and that you are the faithful Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.